next one you need?
We can put it here.
No, you're gonna cover the speed.
You can put it higher than it there.
It's on. I can start.
Welcome everybody. We're gonna start.
Good afternoon, everyone. Again, I appreciate your making your effort to be here. And I know how it is on a Sunday afternoon, and actually the weather got better, so I'm sure you want to take advantage of that, but I appreciate your being here. And of course, the Redskins aren't playing this Sunday, so you don't have to worry about that. Of course, you probably gave up on them already. What I want to do today, of course, is to continue what we started last month. And last month, I said we want to discuss the spiritual life, we want to discuss spirituality, but most important, we have to understand what the context is. In other words, in the first, if nobody's old as I am here, but if you went back long enough to your original catechism class, Baltimore Catechism, I don't know about Bob over here. One of the first questions is, you know, why did God make us? And so last time we tried to answer that question. And basically, the answer I tried to give, based on the scriptures, is that God wanted to share his love outside of himself. And in order to do that, he poured himself out into creation. And actually, when you read the Syriac writers, everything in creation reflects God. Not just the human beings or angels, but everything is something of what God wanted it to be. And creation in its own way has its own harmony. Of course, we don't, now with all the studies of astronomy and the Big Bang Theory and all that, we get into a lot of things. But basically, the view we have is that God, if God is anything, God is love, and God created out of love. And when someone creates with love, he or she reflects themselves in what they create. And so you might say, well, that's a pretty large idea, but to me, the next question is, if he created us as rational human beings with intellect and will and imagination and an artistic sense, what is our way of reaching fulfillment in, as being a human being? In other words, what is it to be a human being who's completely at peace, feels fulfilled? And obviously in today's world, and we can go off on a whole separate discussion of, you know, what makes you happy, and they have all these polls about everything. But from our faith reaction, the goal of being a human being is to be someone who completely loves. That he or she, their main goal in life is how to take what God has given them and to express it towards love, towards all of God's creation, and certainly towards other human beings. Remember, I think it's in the Epistle of James who says, how can you say you love God whom you don't see when you don't love your neighbor who you do see? So if you're called to love your neighbor, and you say, my neighbor, I got mixed feelings about him or her. I don't know if I care much for my neighbor at all. But then you say, but I love God, and I'm really close to God. Well, the question is, how can you be close to God when your neighbor is in the image and likeness of God? So this is why, as I say, it might sound very idealistic, but the goal of being a human being is to find a way to love everyone, no matter who they are. And I think in one of the quotations I had in a previous lecture of Isaac of Nineveh, this guy was a real character, Isaac of Nineveh. He said that God loves everyone. He even loves the demons. And in fact, he feels sorry about the demons. And his description of hell for the demons is the regret that they're unable to love. And so that's the context for us human beings, that we are created by God to love, and all the other aspects of that. Now, near the end of the last talk, I talked about the fact that what about, from a biblical point of view, what is our anthropology? How are we constructed? And if you read the St. Paul, for example, he tends to talk about, and a lot of other philosophers did, that human beings are made up of three levels. Normally we talk about body and soul. But they made a distinction between soul and spirit. And in their thinking here is that your body, of course, is how you interact with the world as human beings. That's the only way we can interact with the world. If you don't have a body, you got a problem. You know, that's why, you know, when I was studying theology in college and so forth, and you were too, they said, you know, when a person dies, before he or she gets their body back, they're kind of in a strange state. How are they able to react? Because they don't have their body. So as human beings, we rely on our bodies. We can't live without them, obviously. But then there's the soul, the intellect, the understanding. That's what makes us different than the animals. But they said, in the depths of our soul, there is a divine spark. A spark that somehow we have something of God within us. Not just being in the image of God, but something of God Himself within us. And it's that, and I know I talked about that the last time too, and it's that part of us that crosses over into the realm of the holy. That part of us that enables some of us sometimes to even have a mystical experience. In other words, we don't realize that to a great degree, but the teaching here is that we have this spirit, this human spirit that somehow shares with the divine spirit. And so this is where the ultimate goal of spirituality happens. Now, all these spiritual writers point out, you're not going to get that kind of experience often. In fact, again, good old Isaac says it might happen in 1 in 1,000 people. And might not even happen in, you know, in your lifetime. But they believe that that is part of who we are as human beings. That we have a divine spark. We have a divine side. But the problem is, there are so many things that stand in the way. And so this is where I want to start off today. Obviously, when you read the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, everything is great. You know? And remember, the ones who wrote the first 11 chapters of Genesis, they weren't trying to tell us how the world began scientifically. You know that. I know that. Maybe a few of you here are flat earthists. I don't know. The ones who wrote the book of Genesis were inspired by God, were saying, this is what we believe as the Jewish people with God being our guide. This is what we understand compared to our neighbors. Their neighbors belonged in many believed in many gods. Their neighbors believed that human beings were created by the gods to worship them. They're slaves of God, whatever. Genesis starts off with, in the beginning, God, one God, created the heavens and the earth. But then it goes on to say everything was good. Remember the 7 days? Every day, God says, well, I've done this. Well, yeah, pretty good. So everything is good in the first two chapters of Genesis. But then you got chapter 3. And here you have Adam and Eve. God gave them everything they could want, you know. They gave them a beautiful garden and all that water and fruit trees and plants and animals and everything else. Everything is wonderful, you know, kind of thing you guys dream of, you know. Sometimes I ask my students in class, you know, what is heaven going to be like, you know. And, you know, when I was in third grade or whatever, you know, they said, well, heaven is where you have a solemn high mass every day. Praising God. And for a third grader, I said, boy, that sounds pretty boring. But so we all have our images of what is heaven, what is paradise. But chapter 3 says Adam and Eve had everything. And yet they rejected. Yet somehow they allowed themselves to be deceived. And I think I mentioned this in a previous talk somewhere. Sin primarily is deception. Think about that. Sin is deception. When you sin, you're fooled. You're fooled by saying, well, I can rob, I can steal, I can commit adultery, I can do this, I can do that. So sin is deception. You go after something that you think is, hey, this might be pretty good. And that's what happened with Adam and Eve. I mean, you know, but the point I'm trying to make here is from the third chapter of Genesis on, human beings created in the image and likeness of God somehow slowly but surely became alienated from God's intent. The world became alienated. So from the first beginnings, if you want, this wonderful harmony of spirit, soul, and body went out of whack. That's why we Catholics sometimes talk about original sin. You know, remember, but I know I'm digressing a lot, but I hope you'll stay with me. You know, what is original sin? The teaching on original sin, you teach it in your classrooms and all that. Original sin is saying human beings are handicapped. We're handicapped. You know, isn't that what original sin is all about? I mean, I'll be glad to discuss it with you. Actually, original sin is kind of a modifying thing, you know. You know, it's like the famous comedian way back when, he used to say, the devil made me do it, you know. An original sin, you say, hey, you know, I was born that way. I guess I messed up because I'm not as pure as Adam and Eve were before they sinned. But the point here I'm trying to make is that the human condition is that the spirit, the soul, and body that we were created for is not completely working. And so the spirit, the soul, and body are out of whack. St. Paul says, that which I would do, I don't. And that which I shouldn't do, I do. What a wretched man am I. And so the idea here is that we know that we're not in a harmonious state. And that's why, you know, we talk about trying to develop our spiritual life. How do we get that harmony back into our lives? How do we get soul and body and spirit working the way they were intended to be? And so this is the great challenge. And actually, when you read all the spiritual writers, that's what they spend most of their time talking about. How do you go from a stage of, you know, being tied into the world, being detached from the world? How do you go to the stage where your body is in control, your passions are in control? How do you get your mind to focus and not be distracted? How do you get to be at a point of prayer where your mind is clear and you're able to interact with God? That's the whole idea of the spiritual life. How do you get the harmony going for you that you can actually interact with God trying to reach us? Now, there's one final point I want to say before we finish the context of spiritual life. And that is, obviously, God not only created us, He not only gave us this image and this spirit within ourselves, but God wanted to guide us. He wanted to guide us. Now, how is God going to guide us? Now, one way God guides us is by the creation he made. In other words, even in the scriptures, they tell people, you know, look at what God has created. Look at the beauty of God's creation. Look at the amazing experiences you have when you look at, you know, smell the roses. So that God communicates that way. But God also wanted to communicate with us in our own language. As I mentioned in a previous talk, God can't talk to us in God language because we can't understand it. It's like somebody with 1,000 IQ talking to somebody with 100 IQ. It's hard to communicate. So God does the best God can by inspiring human beings to speak the teachings of God. And that's what the scriptures are. God doing the best he can of communicating with us on our level. And as I mentioned last time, and I mentioned all the time, we never know God as God, because God is so far beyond us. But we know God as God has tried to communicate with us. Now, we live in a secular world. And a lot of people say, there is no God. And forget about the scriptures. You know, they're nice stories when people of a more simplistic culture lived and they came up with these ideas. Forget all about it. All you know is science. All you know is, as I say, nice books about, you know, how to win friends and influence people, and all these other things, that's it. But the claim that we make, when I say we, those who are believers, is that let us presume for a moment there is a God. And if there is a God and God wants to guide us, how does he do it? And the answer is he tries to guide us on our own level with human beings who are inspired by God. But then, of course, you have the Christian claim. And the Christian claim is that God also became human. And as I said to you in previous talks, for the Syriac writers, God intended this from the beginning, whether or not Adam had sinned. And so Christ represents God speaking to us as a human. And here again, when Christ was speaking to the disciples, to the audience, what did he use? Human words. He used human examples. Look at the parables. Very basic stuff. Sower going out to sow. Someone going out and catching fish. You know, all these different ideas. But the point here was that for us Christians, Christ is important. And one of the main reasons he's important is that he is God human. God as a human would be. And so Christ comes not just as Redeemer and Savior, but also as teacher and as exemplar. And so this is how God is able to walk with us. As I've said to you before, and I'm not trying to criticize other religions, the Jews and the Muslims have a book. We have a human. The Jews have the Torah, the Muslims have the Quran, Christians have Christ. But even Christ, as I was talking to the ladies yesterday, even Christ was a human being. And so, you know, we always understand that he did the best he could. Now, obviously, we feel it's good enough. But he did the best he could. What do I mean by that? He was only around in his public life for what? 3 years, maybe? We have the four Gospels. We have St. Paul doing his thing. So what we have is God doing as much as God can do as a human being. And this is what we have in the scriptures. Now, how does that affect what I'm talking about the spiritual life? If you want to progress in the spiritual life, you have the scriptures. Now, you're welcome, and actually the Syriac writers talk about read the fathers, read the commentators, and I would say to you today, and some of you have your favorite spiritual books that you read, and all those things are wonderful. But the main thing is, if you want to know what God is trying to tell us, read the scriptures. That's where God's teaching is to be found. And so and this is always at the basis of progressing in the spiritual life. And when you read the Syriac writers, in fact, I tell people sometimes, St. Ephrem, if you read St. Ephrem, he might just have had one book in his library. He might have had more, but he might have had just one book. But with that one book, he wrote hundreds of things just on that one book called the Bible. And so this is part of how we understand our relationship with God. So this is our challenge now. How can we, as human beings, living in a world that in many ways is alienated from where human beings were supposed to be, and looking at our own selves and our own lives, you know, how we were raised, how we grew up, and where we are now, how do we get a harmony in ourselves so that we can proceed in the spiritual life? How do we march forward on a spiritual life? Now, so the next thing I want to talk about here is what I called in my future book, The Foundations of the Spiritual Life. And as I mentioned to you before, often enough, the foundation of our spiritual life, according to all the spiritual writers, is baptism and the Eucharist. Baptism and the Eucharist. That's where we get started. Now, as I mentioned yesterday to the ladies of the parish, baptism is not, for most of us Catholics, the meaning of baptism is lost because we were baptized as infants. And as infants, you know, what did we know? And so, as I mentioned to you in some context before, think about the early Christians. And the early Christians had to make a choice to become Christian. The first Christians, I'm glad he has it on vibrate. The first Christians were Jews or pagans who heard about the Word of God from the apostles and decided to become Christian. But to do that, as the scriptures tell us, to do that, some of them had to leave their families behind because their families resisted them. To do that meant they were going to be persecuted. To do that, they're going to leave all their attachments. And so to become a Christian, you had to spend 2 or 3 years in the catechumenate, as most of you know. Asking yourself, do I want to do this? And the Christian community saying, do we want them with us?
Good afternoon, everyone.
Are they ready? And so
again,
the... the problem here is that adults who became Christian went through a lot of soul searching and finally said, I choose to follow Christ. I choose to follow the teachings of Christ. I choose to ignore or give up things that are not the teachings of Christ. I choose to love my enemies. I choose to forgive everyone. So that was a serious decision to make. And that's why with that, you know, decision of faith, Christians accepted baptism. And the whole idea was, yes, I want Christ to be who I am. And so, in their understanding, when you're baptized, and original sin is removed from your soul. You don't have that tattoo anymore. But that's not the meaning of baptism. The meaning of baptism is, as our baptismal ceremony in the Maronite rite says, you are born spiritually. You have two births. As I mentioned in a previous talk, St. Ephrem talks about the Word of God having two births. He was born from the Father, and he was born from Mary. And here we humans are born from a human mother, but in baptism we are born from the Father, a spiritual birth. And what that means is all that is in us as a reflection of God's love that makes us human beings is now exposed, is brought forth. The Spirit of God is actually united with our own human spirit. And so when we talk about the Spirit, that we are guided by the Holy Spirit, that's serious stuff. I don't know if you ever think of it in those terms. Now, I'm not talking about Pentecostals. I'm not against Pentecostals in some degree, but they are more dramatic about it. I'm talking about mature human beings realizing that they can be guided by God's own Spirit. And they can be guided in doing what has to be done. And they can also get the courage and the perseverance to live on a higher level. And so this is what we mean by baptism. Now you don't, I'm sure, and I'm not trying to insult you, but I don't think this comes to your mind very often. You know, I'm a baptized person filled with the Holy Spirit. But that's exactly what baptism means. And so that's why, you know, I say maybe we priests, when we preach about Lent, we should spend the first couple Sundays of Lent saying, how do you reaffirm your baptismal act of faith? In other words, now that we're adults, are we ready to live what baptism is supposed to be? In other words, to be this total disciple of Christ. And so the spiritual life, and notice the phrase I use, the spiritual life is being led by the Spirit. That's what the spiritual life is. And so baptism, the Holy Spirit. John the Solitary says in baptism, what happens when you're baptized is that there's an incubation of a spiritual force. That's pretty powerful stuff. Incubation is when a hen is over its egg, you know, and bringing the egg into full life. And so when you're baptized, that spiritual force in you is now coming to maturity. And the Spirit himself, herself, is acting within you. I want to read you a quotation here from Isaac of Nineveh. And this is a part of a prayer that he wrote. He's addressing God. I give praise to your holy nature, Lord, for you have made my nature a sanctuary for your hiddenness and a tabernacle for your mysteries, a place where you can dwell and a holy temple for your divinity. So he's saying to the Lord, I give thanks, I give praise that you are dwelling within me. O mystery exalted beyond every word and beyond silence, who became human in order to renew us by means of voluntary union with the flesh, reveal to me the path by which I may be raised up to your mysteries, So here's a direct reference to Christ becoming, the Word of God becoming flesh. Traveling along a course that is clear and tranquil, free from the concerns of this world. Gather my mind into the silence of prayer, so that all my wandering thoughts may be silenced within me during that luminous converse of supplication and mystery-filled wonder. So Isaac there is saying, he's hoping that by focusing on prayer, he could get to that point where he even has a mystical experience of wonder at a time of silence. So this is the real goal of the spiritual life aided by the Holy Spirit. I said also that the Eucharist is an essential part. Now, please understand, and I know when I talked about the liturgy, I mentioned this. The Eucharist is not just a divine vitamin pill that you get once on Sunday. The Eucharist is, as the English word says, communion. Communion. The Eucharist is where we are gathered together as one with Christ. And so the Eucharist is how we can share all that is holy among us with the sacredness of the body and blood of Christ. And so again, our whole attention is not for me, but for all of us gathered together. And that's the meaning of the Eucharist. That's why, as I mentioned to you in the early church, we were talking about the liturgy, everybody who was a Christian was welcome, or who was studying to be a Christian, was welcome to come to the first part of the liturgy of the scriptures. But after the reading of the scriptures, those who were catechumens, not baptized, those who were public sinners, and those who were possessed, were asked to leave. So the whole idea here is that if you yourself, by your sins, have removed yourself from what the community of faith is trying to achieve, don't join in the Eucharist. And so the whole idea of the Eucharist is the community coming together in Christ. And that's why the Eucharist itself can only really work if we approach the Eucharist, again, with the love of everyone who is around us, with the love of the whole world, so that our hearts are open to Christ, who is the mystery of love. So, baptism, Eucharist. Third point in our spiritual journey, faith. But as I mentioned earlier in another talk, there's two steps of faith. Faith is, first of all, a decision added by God's grace. So faith, first of all, is a decision. You decide that you want to live your life as if in the presence of a gracious God. That's my definition of this. Faith is a decision. So you can always withdraw that decision, but faith is a decision. And the decision is that you want to see the world the way Christ saw the world. If you're a Jew, you see the world the way Moses and the prophets saw the world. If you're a Muslim, you see the world the way Muhammad saw the world. If you're a Buddhist, you see the world the way the Buddha saw the world. But if you're a Christian, you see the world the way Christ saw the world. And so, that is the decision that you have to make. Now, I don't want to be sarcastic, but I mentioned a couple times before, some people are, let me put it this way. When I was teaching theology, there was a famous theologian, Karl Rahner, that said people who are not Christians sometimes are anonymous Christians. In other words, you may be a humanist and say, I'm not a Christian, but you behave like a Christian. But my point is that sometimes we have people who say, I'm a Catholic, but are anonymous agnostics. In other words, you say you're Catholic or Christian, but you don't behave like a Christian. And so faith is the decision that you make as a mature person. But also with these spiritual writers, faith is a second sight. That's what Ephrem says. With faith, you see things from a different perspective. You see the world from a different way of looking at the world. And so faith is what leads us into the spiritual life. For example, as I mentioned a few moments ago, Jesus said, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Now, you might say, hey, I don't know about that. Or you might say, you know, as I say, sometimes you say, I love him, but I don't have to like him, or so forth, something like that. Faith says, love your enemies. That's what Jesus said. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who tell lies about you. Now, why would you do that unless your eyes of faith tell you, this makes sense to me? That's why you do it. Jesus on the cross and St. Stephen, the first deacon, said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And they were yelling at Christ, cursing Christ, waiting for him to bleed a little more. Father, forgive them. So faith is a different way of looking at things. Faith does not go with common sense. Religion makes a lot of sense to me and you. It might not make sense to a lot of other people. I think it was Tertullian who said, Credo, I believe because it's absurd. And that's where some of your more educated people who write books about atheism, they feel sorry for us Christians. They say, you know, you're hanging on to the absurd. But faith says, I see things differently. And what I see resonates with who I am, what makes me a human being. And so this is what is important here with the idea of faith. Finally, to be moving on in a spiritual life, we have to have a feeling of penance, of penitence. As I mentioned yesterday to the ladies, God knows, God from the moment he created all of us, knows that we're probably going to sin. Not because he wants us to sin. As I mentioned an example one time, I used to tell my students this in class. I used to walk in a class of 30 students and say, I think one of you is going to end up in jail. Now, what did I base it on? Well, maybe the statistics say 3% of the population ends up in jail. I don't know what the statistics are. But I don't know which one. But human nature being what it is, you know. Or I might walk into a class and say, one of you is going to end up marrying a Jew to a class of Catholics. I don't know which one, but things being what they are, it's going to happen. And so God knows that we are going to sin, not because he wants us to sin, but he knows that we are finite. And he knows that even though we have his grace, that we don't always focus. And as I said before, we're subject to deception. We're fooled. And so we end up in a certain path that we hadn't chosen, and we sin. The teaching, though, is God, who is the God of love and forgiveness, forgives us all the time. And the spiritual writers point that out to us. In fact, they tie it into baptism. They say baptism already gives us the realization that we will be forgiven. In fact, St. Ephrem uses an interesting example about baptism. Because remember, the first Christians were adults. Baptism also forgave their sins when they became baptized. But Ephrem says there are two fonts, the baptismal font and the font of our eyes. And the tears of our eyes are like a baptismal font. And so if we are sorry for our sins, we are forgiven. And so the spirit of penance is also essential for the spiritual life. Now, how does that work? Well, you might say, hey, forget about it. I can't be holy. I can't be that good. Their point is, yes, God forgives, just like a parent forgives his child. God is always a forgiving God. As long as you are trying to understand what you have done, the harm you have done, and you're wanting to move away from that. And so that is, again, an important part of being following the spiritual life. So that is some of the foundations of the spiritual life. Now, let me check how much time we have here. I have time to start the next step. When you read the spiritual writers, I'm only going to go on to 1:30, so in case you know. If you read almost all the spiritual writers in the Western world and the Syriac world, they always talk about three stages. I don't know what it is about three stages. But they say there are three stages in the spiritual life. The first stage is where you are trying to get your act together as somebody who has a body. In fact, John the Solitary talks about the level of the body. The second stage is where you're trying to get your intellect to focus on what is beneficial for your spiritual life. Because the intellect is always asking a lot of questions, always coming up with theories, always going off on something. And so your intellect is a beautiful thing. That's what makes us humans in some ways. But your intellect, gets more focused on itself than on anything outside of itself. You know, how many people do you know who think they know everything? And they base it on their own thinking. Of course, now the world has changed so terrifically that social media is a blessing and a curse. Because on social media, everybody knows everything. So that's the second level. The third level is where you try to get to that higher mystical level. Now, on the first level, the level of the body, the problem is that we as human beings have become very attached to a lot of things. And that's part of because of our body. We have our passions, we have our desires, we like the way things are, we like the material life, you know, even before Madonna was a singer. We like things that are material. And so Isaac of Nineveh is talking to people who really want to become spiritual but don't quite pass the test yet. And here's some of the questions he says. that to be spiritual is to reorientate your life. So he says, if you want to find out if you're still living the way of the world, ask yourself, do you find yourself moved by love of riches, the accumulation of belongings, self-indulgence, love of honor, exercise of authority, self-esteem and pride of office, self-enhancement, a high reputation among men? Then he says, you're still in the world. And he here was addressing people who are trying to become monks. That if these things are important to you, then you're still in the world. You might think you're not, but you still are. And so the problem here is that as human beings, we get into a lot of things that occupy most of our life, most of our energies, most of our wealth. And so so this is the real problem here. So so the first requirement is, how do we detach ourselves from all these things in our life? Now, again, please understand, I'm applying this to ordinary human beings in the world, not somebody who's going to be in a monastery. How are you going to focus on the spiritual if most of the time you're focused on what's the next level of house you're going to have, or what's the next luxury car you're going to have, or what steps are you going to get to be in a higher position of authority? What are you trying to do to have more people respect you and think you're such a great guy? In other words, if you're still thinking the way the world thinks, then you're not ready to do some serious things in a spiritual life. For example, when I was teaching students, even at the Catholic University, I say, in today's world, how do you interpret success? And for some people, success, if you make $1 million before you're 26, that's success. In the old days, a guy's a success if he has a wonderful wife and six kids to help plow the farm, what is your interpretation of success? What makes you, in your own eyes, important? This is part of the problem of detaching from the world, because our body, our passions, really go towards this kind of thinking. So, we want to talk about, how do you start on the spiritual life? Now, many of the Syriac writers were influenced by a Greek writer named Evagrius. Probably never heard of him. But if you're familiar with the idea of the seven capital sins, that started with him. Evagrius lived, I mentioned once, I think, here. He died in the year 399. He got into trouble in Constantinople, ended up in the deserts of northern Egypt, northern Africa, and lived among the monks there and the hermits for the rest of his life. And so he gathered together all their wisdom and started writing about the spiritual life. Now, for Evagrius, and I say Syriac writers adopted this too, the goal of that first stage of the spiritual life, the stage of the body, is to achieve what he called apatheia in Greek. Now, we have the English word apathy, but that's not what he's talking about. Apatheia is to reach a level where all these desires and all these inclinations of your body, all these material desires, are still there, but they don't bother you anymore. You're at a level where they do not deceive you. They do not tempt you. They're there, you know they're there, but you're in control. And that's what he says is the real goal of that first level, to reach a stage of apatheia. But then he said, there are several steps you got to go through before you reach that goal. First, you have to have faith. Second, he says you have to have the fear of God. But by that, it doesn't mean just being afraid of God, but the idea that God is watching you, that you're in the presence of God. And again, as I mentioned to the ladies yesterday, God is your friend. God is the one who loves you. So, are you aware of what that means? Thirdly, you have to observe the commandments. So if you can't observe all the commandments, you're never going to get very far in the spiritual life. Now, that doesn't mean you stop sinning. But what it means here, as I said, is that you begin to develop a spirit of penance and penitence. Then you have the ascetical life. Now, ascetical life means self-discipline. That's what ascetical life means. Now, we try to do that during Lent, don't we? But even in Lent, you know, we say, well, I'm going to give up drinking for Lent, you know. That's all right, but maybe you still hate your enemy. So asceticism is self-discipline. I think the nice thing about today's world is everybody's at the gym, which is a good idea, you know. Everybody wants to have a good body and six-pack and all that. You don't mind discipline. But then, you know, it falls apart in many other parts of your life. So you have to have the ascetical life, and then you reach apatheia. You reach a point where these things don't get to you anymore. You don't have to have that third drink. You don't have to go right away get angry at something that happens. You don't have to do that anymore. You're able to control that. You're able to be patient and so forth. And then he points out that once you reach apatheia, then you reach the state of love, agape. So those are the steps for the first part of the spiritual life. Faith, fear of God, observe the commandments, the ascetical life, apatheia, agape, love. So next time we're going to go more into specifics about that. Thank you. Any questions? Glad to answer any questions.
I had a question, but I don't know if you...
No, that's all right. Go ahead. If they want to leave, they can leave.
Yeah. It's like, how can you differentiate the difference between a soul and a spirit?
As I said, the way John the Solitary does that is he talks about the soul as intellectual activity, seeking understanding, basically the life of philosophy, of knowledge for the sake of knowledge. For him, that's the work of the soul. The spirit is where you reach a level where you want to go beyond human knowledge into a, you know, with the realization that God is part of you and you're a part of God, how do I reach that level? Anything else? Okay, thank you.